Resurrection of our Lord, and had a good time in that last week. This week we are continuing our study in the book of Luke. The very next passage is a very interesting one virtually, if you really think about it, everyone would really like to have been on this trip to and hear what Jesus has to say. And so we're going to look at it today, and I'm going to do a little bit of speculation. So let's jump into it. We've been talking about Jesus and the culmination of the gospel, and the fact that Jesus has spent his last week in Jerusalem, and he's done all these wonderful things, but he gets arrested and he gets tried, and he gets falsely convicted and passed around all the various leaders there, and then they convict him of treason, basically, and the idea of him gonna making a revolt or being the leader of a revolt and claiming himself to be king, and so. Rome crucifies him. He is dead, and he gets buried on Friday of that week very quickly, because Passover is coming, and the not only is Passover, but it's the Sabbath day, and so they had to get all that done before, and Jesus is wrapped, and he's put in the grave on Friday. On Saturday, it is Passover, it is Sabbath, and so no work can be done, and they don't leave. And then early on Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb. And last week we looked at that passage where they get there and the stone is rolled away, and that these two angels declare that Jesus is risen, and they go back and they tell the disciples, and many of them are just kind of saying, I don't know about this. They're confused. They're dumbfounded. But Peter goes to the grave, and he says, he stoops in and he sees basically where Jesus should have been, and sees the cloth that is unwrapped and placed there. And it says, and he left wondering, or he kind of left with this just a not knowing and just kind of amazement, pondering what is going on. And so it is Sunday morning. It's the first day of the week. And the idea is newness and new creation. If you think about God in his creation of the week, he does his work, and on the Sabbath day he rests, and then everything just kind of starts over again on Sunday. And so that's where we are in the passage today. It is still Sunday, and we meet these two people on a journey. They are traveling from Jerusalem, and they're going back to a town called Emmaus. The text tells us that it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, so it's not very far, and they encounter Christ. And so let's look at this passage together, and we'll see what unfolds there. So we'll start in verse 13. It says this. Now that day, or now that same day, again it's Sunday, now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happen here these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. He said to them, "How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going further. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. So they said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?' That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, 'The Lord has certainly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he had made known to them in the breaking of the bread." So this morning is, like I said, a very interesting, kind of really cool passage. And I want to look at it this morning. There's a lot going on here. And this could be a really, really long sermon, but I'm going to try not to make it a really, really long sermon. And so let's talk about it. This idea is that these two people are walking with Jesus. And that's what our life needs to be about. It needs to be about walking with Jesus. A while back, Jawan made this statement to us. I think he had heard it in a sermon, that so many times our Christian walk is about what we should not do. That we think about what a Christian is, and it's the things I'm not doing. I'm not cheating. I'm not stealing. I'm not doing this or that, and I'm behaving myself. And it's about the things that I'm not doing. And so many of us think in those terms of I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, I'm not stealing from work, I'm not cheating on my wife, I'm not being rude, I'm not being ugly, I'm not doing this, this, and this. And in reality, we miss the point of what it means to be a believer, and it's not about what we're not doing and in these categories of life that we could do or that we're tempted to do, but rather it's about our walk with God and the relationship we have with Him. And so many of us come to Christianity and we check off the boxes of things we're not doing so that we don't go to hell. We think, I want to get saved so I don't go to hell and I'm not going to do these things. And we miss that our life is about walking with Jesus and having relationship with God and influencing and changing the world around us for the glory of God. And so these two people are traveling, and later on in the story, we get the one of their names, Cleopas. And the thing is, we don't know, is it two men that are doing this? Is this Cleopas and his wife? It depends on who you read and you know what commentary and what scholar, and they have varying opinions, and in the end, it doesn't really matter. But it may be a couple who are disciples of Jesus, and they are walking back home after a long weekend. They're going home after the Passover celebration. They're going home after a rather traumatic weekend in which Jesus has been handed over by the chief priests and he has been executed. And they're told that there's an empty tomb now, and they're it says they're arguing, they're hotly debating. Maybe they're talking about what are the implications of this? What does this mean? Is Jesus raised? They had heard that from the women, but what does that mean? And so Jesus shows up and he wants to join them as they're able to walk down the road, but they don't recognize him. So imagine you're walking to a particular place, and there's security in numbers. You don't want to have somebody who will beat you up or anything, which was a problem at some times. And so Jesus joins them as they are walking on, and they can't recognize who he is. The question is why. There's lots of questions in this story that we just don't know the answers to. We can speculate. Is Jesus purposefully hiding himself, his appearance from them? Is this something that has to do with resurrection? What's going on? We don't know. But they don't recognize Jesus for who he is. They had been disciples of Jesus. They knew what he looked like. They had followed him, but they don't recognize him. And they're kept from being able to recognize him. And so Jesus joins them. And then he asks the question, what y'all arguing about? What's going on here? And the two of them are just flabbergasted. Like, what? Have you been under a rock? Are you the only person who's been around Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on in the last few days over this weekend? And where have you been? Do you not read the newspaper? Did you not get the group text? What's going on? How do you not know what's going on? And Jesus, who was a pretty important part of what went on, says, what are you talking about? What stuff? And so they begin to tell him. They tell him, you know, there was this guy named Jesus, and he was from Nazareth, and man, he did some powerful things, and he did some wonderful things, and he was able to teach about the kingdom of God, and that he did miracles and did wonders and signs and all these things. And the chief priests, they handed him over to the Romans, and they executed him. And they crucified him. But we thought he was the one. We thought he was the one who was more than just a prophet. He was more than just a good storyteller. He was more than just someone who could do miracles. We thought that he was the one who was going to save Israel. He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. He was the one who was going to change everything. And in reality, what they're saying is we thought that he was the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. But on that cross, all of our hopes, all of our desires, all of our dreams were nailed with him on that cross. And he died. So you could just kind of hear their heartache. You can hear the excitement in their voices. They're talking about what they hoped Jesus would do and then what actually happened. And then they say, what even makes matters crazier, makes things worse, is there's these women who were part of our group. And they went to the tomb, and he wasn't there. And they saw these angels, and they said that he was risen. And so they're trying to understand what that means, all the implications of that, and they're trying to understand this idea of resurrection. You know, they. In their teaching, they had this idea of resurrection, but resurrection was what happened at the end of time when God raised up everyone, and that he would judge the righteous and the unrighteous, and that, you know, the day of the Lord would come. But the idea of this guy who had done these things, raising from the dead, having resurrection, was nowhere near their thought system. There's no reason that they would have made this up. And so they're struggling with this, and they're trying to walk through this, and they're trying to understand it. And Jesus, who's walking with them and listening to them, and you kind of begin to think, what is Jesus thinking? What is Jesus feeling when he hears this? You know, part of him, you know, the idea of him fulfilling all of their hopes and desires and then them being crushed, you would think he has some compassion on them and, you know, understands their hurt and their pain. And then Jesus begins to rebuke them. He begins to say, what's wrong with you guys? What's wrong with you? You've missed it all. You've been foolish. You're slow to believe. And as they're walking with Jesus, Jesus begins to unfold for them what the Bible means. And I want to ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus is who he says he is? Do you really believe that? These disciples are struggling with it. And again, they're disciples, not the 11 or 12 disciples, but they are followers of Jesus. Luke uses disciples, all followers of Jesus, he calls them disciples, but they're not one of the 12 disciples. And he's asking them, why don't you believe? I've taught you for 3 years. I've laid it all out. I've taught about the kingdom. I've done these miraculous things. I've revealed who I am, but you don't believe. How many of us really believe God is who he says he is? Or like earlier, are we really just saying, I don't want to go to hell, so I better believe in God, because that's what Paul tells us. If we believe that he is the Son of God and confess it, then we will be saved. And we think that just saying, I believe him, and saying it out loud to people that there's salvation, but there's no real walk with Jesus. There's no real follow through with Jesus. There's no real change in our life and really walking with him through everything. Do you really believe who Jesus is? That he is who he says he is? A lot of times there's lots of fog and confusion and lots of disbelief and lots of struggle. I'm not saying it's bad to struggle. I'm not saying that you're evil if you have doubts. But what I'm saying is, in the end, we either believe Jesus is who he says he is and we adjust our life according to that, or we don't really believe him at all. And God has shown himself over and over and over in history. He's given us his word. He's giving us his faithfulness. He's given us his example. And he's given us other believers who walk through life with us. Do you really believe Jesus is who he says he is? Well, these disciples, they're struggling with it. They're struggling with who Jesus is and who he says he is, because they had these conceptions of who he would be, but he died. God's Messiah, God's anointed one, doesn't die, and he certainly doesn't die on a Roman cross. So all of their hopes and dreams are crushed against the rock. And everything's a fog. Everything's crazy. Everything's confusion. Everything is, they're just trying to understand and reinterpret everything that's happened. And then Jesus has the world's greatest Bible study with them. Man, if ever I wanted to be anywhere in Jesus' teaching, it is here. It's on this road. Can I just be the guy who's walking right behind you and listening in to what Jesus says? So they're walking with Jesus, and Jesus begins to unfold Scripture for them. Now understand, when I say Scripture, what I mean by that is he begins to unfold their Scripture for them, which was the authoritative Word of God at their time in life. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They didn't have Paul's letters. They weren't even written yet. They didn't have the stories. They didn't have the Gospels put together. They had lived them, but they didn't really understand everything going on, and they hadn't put everything together. And so Jesus, it says he began with Moses, and he takes them through the prophets, and he shows them in the Old Testament, or in their Scripture, everything that had to happen, that had to come, his suffering, and then his glory. Man, would I have liked to be there for that. Jesus has a Bible study with them. And he says, this is who I am. And he begins to show himself in the Old Testament. Now this is where the sermon can get really long. But I'm not going to go through the whole Old Testament. Matter of fact, I'm just going to focus on one portion of one book. We could talk about Jesus in the Torah. We could talk about him with Abraham. We could talk about him in all of that story. And we could talk about him in the Psalms and how he's the deliverer and how he's the Son of God in Psalm 2. And we can talk about him, how he's the fourth man in the fire in the book of Daniel, or how he's all of these various different things. But what I want to draw your attention to is in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 66, is sometimes called 2nd Isaiah. As a group, this is called the Book of Comfort. Chapter 40 begins with the phrase, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." He's just told them all of this bad stuff. All of this stuff that's going to happen. And now he says, it's time for comfort. And in these chapters, 40 through 66, is a collection of poems and a collection of teachings that we call the servant songs. And there's four of them that are there. And there's these four major sections in this part. And so what I want to do is I want to take you really quickly through each of the servant songs, just kind of point you to them and tell you what they talk about. In Psalm 42 is where we have the first, what we call the servant song. And we call them this because they're poems, so they call them songs, but they are about this servant. And Israel kind of sees themselves as the servant of God as a collective, but these poems, these psalms, these writings don't function as Israel as the collective doing the will of God, but it kind of zeroes in on a figure. One person who will be the servant of God. So the first servant song, again, we find in Isaiah chapter 42, and it's about how God delights in his chosen servant. And he talks about how he puts his spirit on him. We could point to when Jesus is baptized and how Jesus comes out of the water and God speaks from heaven. He says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And the dove comes down, the spirit comes down in the form of a dove. And from that point on, Jesus' ministry begins. Isaiah 42 says that the servant will bring forth justice to the nations. He will be gentle, yet he will be faithful until justice is established on the earth. He's given a covenant for the people. He's going to be a light to the nations. So Jesus, this servant, is not just about Israel. It's about God's desire for the whole world. And we go back to Genesis where God tells Abraham, I will bless your seed and you will bless the whole world. And Jesus, in his coming, in his death, and in his resurrection, offers salvation to the nations. The second servant song is taken from Isaiah 49. It talks about how the servant is called from the womb, just like Jeremiah is. The servant initially feels his work is in vain. I'm doing all this stuff and nobody's listening. Nobody's doing what I told them to do. But he learns what his true mission is. And his true mission is that it says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up tribes of Jacob. Instead, I will make you a light to the nations. So that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Even though you will be despised and abhorred by the nations, the kings and the princes will honor you. So this servant, he is called from the womb. We go back to Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel goes and he has this conversation with Mary. And he tells Mary what's going to happen. And Mary agrees, and then Mary goes and visits her cousin or in-law or her relative, Elizabeth. And when she walks in to visit Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, John responds to Jesus being with him in the room. John, before he's even born, responds to Christ there. And Jesus, again, is a light to the nations. Paul is going to take this and bring it to the known world at that time. Jesus' salvation is not just for the Jews. It's for the Jews, but it's for the world. Then I can imagine Jesus going on and telling them about the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50, where there's an obedient servant. He's taught daily by God. He willingly suffers for his mission. In verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who would pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This servant is going to suffer. The servant is going to be mistreated. The servant is going to be beaten. And we read the stories in the Gospels about how Jesus is beaten by the soldiers and his beard is ripped out. And Jesus fulfills what Isaiah chapter 50 says. Yet he will trust God for his vindication. He doesn't turn his back. And how is Jesus vindicated? On the third day, God raises him from the dead. And God says he was right. God says he is the Son of God. God says everything he taught about the kingdom is true. Everything he said about me is true. Listen to him. Do what he says. In the final servant psalm, trying to go quickly, Isaiah 52 through 53, probably the most famous of the servant songs, definitely. Maybe maybe the most famous passage in Isaiah, maybe only second to chapter 6. But this psalm or this passage, when you read it, it's impossible for you not to see how Jesus is not this servant. How everything that this psalm says, or this passage says, lines up to what happens to Jesus. It is amazingly similar. It's the climax of the poem talks about the future exaltation. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." It starts that way. But then it begins to talk about how shockingly humiliated he is, how his appearance is going to be marred beyond human resemblance. The kings are going to be speechless. It talks about how he's led before those who will kill him like a sheep is led to the slaughter. That he will not complain, he will not say anything. And we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. We read the gospel accounts of his crucifixion and his death and his trials. And it's like we're reading Isaiah 53. So much so that some people who are not familiar with Isaiah 53 will read Isaiah 53 or read Isaiah 53 and they think it's a New Testament account about Jesus. The servant is vindicated. The servant is victorious. And the servant acts as a substitute for the nation. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's almost impossible for us not to see Jesus as the fulfillment of this servant. And though he's innocent, he's going to be buried with the wicked and with the rich. Jesus is buried in a tomb that's made for a rich guy that nobody else has been in yet. It says it's the will of God to crush him. Jesus, I think, I'm guessing, I'm just possibly trying to think how Jesus would lay this out for these disciples. But I think he went through portions of Isaiah. And he said, "That's me, that's me, that's me. He's going to be crushed, but he's going to be vindicated." And Jesus is crushed. He's killed, he's murdered, he's put on trial, thus, but he's vindicated in his resurrection. The rest of Isaiah chapters 40 and through 46, they unfold the results. They talk about what happens because of the servant's work. There's a new covenant in chapters 54 through 56. There's the inclusion of the Gentiles. Chapters 56 and 60. There's judgment of the wicked. There's a promise of new heavens and a new earth where the former things shall not be remembered in chapter 65 and 66. And I can just imagine Jesus telling these two disciples all of this stuff. And he unfolds scripture for them. God's plan is unfolded before their eyes. What a Bible study that had to be. And they're getting to where they're going. And Jesus is acting like, "I'm just going to keep going." And they implore with him, no, come back with us. It's getting late. You don't want to be out there in the dark. Come spend the night with us. Come, you got to be tired. You got to be hungry. Let's go have a meal together. You spend the night and then you continue your journey in the morning." And so Jesus agrees. And he goes and it says, while he is reclining, which was how they sat at a table. They didn't sit. They leaned on their side. And they're having this discussion still. And it talks about Jesus taking bread. And don't miss this. When Jesus takes the bread, we are taken back to the Last Supper. And Jesus takes the bread. He lifts it up. He blesses it. He breaks it. And he hands it to them. And when he does that, they recognize Jesus for who he is. That in the communion, that in the Lord's Supper, there's so much that goes around. What does it mean? What does it not mean? Is Jesus in it? Is Jesus out of it? There's lots of theological debate and lots of stances and all these things, and we could talk about those another time. But as Baptists, we believe that it is a meal that is meant to remember Jesus. But it's so much more than just remembering. In the intimacy of sharing a meal together, we get to know people. In the intimacy of sharing a meal together, we begin to lay out how we really feel and what we really think. And in conversations, we begin to tell people and we begin to open up. And Jesus here, after they've walked with Jesus, after they've seen him in Scripture, they share a meal together and the bread is broken. And they recognize Jesus in the meal. They recognize Jesus in the breaking. They recognize Jesus in the intimacy of having a meal together. And so don't miss that the Lord's Supper is so much more than just a piece of bread and a cup of juice or however else it comes about that we take and we go on about our day. This is the family of God coming together in the intimacy of knowing him and loving him. And we break bread together. We celebrate him. We remember him. But it influences the way we live our life. It influences the way we think. It influences everything we do. So Christians around the world, regardless of what group or subgroup they are a part of, we take the Lord's Supper together. And so I wanted to do it again today. That in the breaking of the bread, we see who Jesus is and what he's done. When Jesus is going to help his disciples understand his death, he doesn't give them a lecture. He gives them a meal. That I'm going to be broken for you. My blood is going to be poured out for you. And that you do this in remembrance of me until I come again. Proclaim his death and proclaim his resurrection. And be part of the family of God and the intimacy of knowing him. And suddenly Jesus is gone from their presence. He has broken bread with them. He has had this intimate time together with them. And they, even though it's late, they get up and they go back to Jerusalem. And they find the 11. And they say, hey, I know some of you think them women are crazy. But Jesus has raised. We've been with him. We spent time with him. We've broken bread with him. And their response is, yeah, Peter, he appeared to Peter already today. So as we think about this, I want you to connect that when you study the Word of God, when we see who Jesus is and what he's done, it creates this intimacy of knowledge, of knowing him, and of how we reflect on him and how it should change us. And as we come together as the body of Christ and we take it together, it's not just a memorial event. It's something that he is here with us as his Spirit is amongst his church. And that as a group of people, we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And we break bread. We remember him. But we proclaim him until he comes again. As the guys come, will you spend some time thinking about that, reflecting on that, thinking about knowing Jesus, the love that is all encompassed there. If there's something you need to lay down at the cross and lay down at his feet, I invite you to do that this morning. And we will celebrate Jesus in the Lord's Supper as we break bread together, as we drink juice together. We're going to remember him, but we're going to do it as a family.